It was the first in Canada. I believe it was January of 07 when Ontario's highest court ruled that a boy could legally have a father and two mothers. The same-sex partner of the boy's biological mother went to court, seeking to also be declared a mother of the boy. The lesbian couple had a child with the help of a longtime male friend. The boy's biological father donated his sperm to one of the women who gave birth to a boy. In 07, the boy was 5 years old. The female partner wanted to be recognized as a parent and was supported in a court application by the boy's biological parents. Ontario's highest court ruled in their favor. Then it became the first time in Canada that three parents were recognized on a birth certificate. Brothers and sisters, 50 or 60 years ago, a story like that could only be found in a science fiction novel. Our grandparents would never have dreamed such a thing possible. They would not have imagined that Canada would allow same-sex marriage. And a boy having a father and two mothers in a manner just described would have been utterly abhorrent to most of their generation. But here we are in the 21st century, where acceptance and promotion of homosexuality and same-sex marriage are regarded as the moral thing to do. Those who oppose such things are immoral. They run the risk of being called homophobic, or worse yet, they run the risk of being charged for a hate crime. But brothers and sisters, I believe the mess and moral confusion that this nation is in today is not merely the fault of morally bankrupt politicians, or morally confused judges, or morally twisted special interest groups, or a morally corrupt liberal media, or a morally corrupt education system. All of these have certainly contributed to the decline of biblical morality in North America. But I believe that one of the great problems is the unwillingness of those who call themselves church to declare, to proclaim what God's word clearly says about these matters. When the church accepts what God unequivocally condemns in his word, we cannot expect our nation to uphold high moral standards. A number of years ago now, when various churches voted to ordain homosexual and lesbian bishops and pastors, as they did so, the world saw the church unashamedly legitimizing homosexual behavior. For quite some time now, some Reformed churches in the Netherlands have welcomed practicing homosexuals to the Lord's table and ordained them to the gospel ministry. Congregation, sexual perversion is disgraceful anywhere. But when it is approved in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is abhorrent to the highest degree. And that is what we find in the 19th chapter of the book of Judges. This chapter is not about the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Amalekites. It's about those who were in a special covenant relationship with the Lord, the people of Israel. What we see in this 19th chapter is a new Sodom and the Canaanization of Israel. Today I want us to consider the tragic emergence of the new Sodom, the social state of the new Sodom, and the moral state of the new Sodom. But before we turn to point number one, I want to point out to you that when you compare Judges 19 with Genesis 19, you cannot help but notice similarities between the two chapters. Genesis 19 is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The writer of Judges seems to have deliberately recorded this episode in such a way that the reader says, this sounds an awful lot like Genesis 19. This sounds like the story of Lot in Sodom. But the writer wants us to know that in Judges 19, it is not Sodom the pagan city, but Sodom in the land of Israel. The writer of Judges is telling us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Gibeah in the land of Benjamin is the new Sodom. I want to bring to your attention some of the obvious parallels between Genesis 19 and Judges 19. We aren't going to read Genesis 19 right now, but I think you know the story well enough. The parallels are striking. One theologian noted the most obvious links. In both chapters, a small group of travelers arrived in the city in the evening. In both chapters, a man who was himself an alien took notice of the travelers and spoke to them. In both chapters, the travelers were about to spend the night in the open square. In both chapters, at the insistence of the host, the travelers agreed to spend the night in his house. In both chapters, the host washed the guest's feet. In both chapters, the host and the guest shared a meal. In both chapters, wicked men of the city surrounded the house. In both chapters, they demanded that the host deliver his male guest to them so that they may commit homosexual gang rape. In both chapters, the host protested their wickedness, and in both chapters, the host offered a substitute female. Now, in addition to these parallels, it's also been noted that Genesis 19 and Judges 19 share a common vocabulary, particularly verbs. I believe it is fair to conclude that the writer of Judges deliberately recorded this event in such a manner that all who read it would be able to see how far the people of God had fallen. Gibeah is just like the pagan city that God destroyed with fire and brimstone. The church of the Old Testament had become just like the world. They had become just like Sodom. Bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that this portion of Judges took place within 100 years of the death of Moses and probably within decades of the death of Joshua. We know this from chapter 20, verse 28, where it says that Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was priest. Although this chapter is placed toward the end of the book of Judges, the events recorded here took place only decades after Joshua's death. Chronologically, this chapter could be placed toward the beginning of this book. The writer of Judges shows us that within just a few decades, God's people became thoroughly Canaanized. The Canaanite rot was deep and ugly. Several years ago, my brother was asked to do some repairs on a home that was not very old. And he discovered that some of the logs that were not properly treated had some deep and serious rot in them. It was a considerable job to repair the home and a considerable expense. That's what Israel was like. The moral and spiritual rot was deep and serious, so that they became just like the pagan nations whom the Lord had destroyed. Well, let's have a look then at this story and consider, first of all, the tragic emergence of the new Sodom. The tragic emergence of the new Sodom. Verse 1 informs us that a certain Levite was sojourning in the hill country of Ephraim. This Levite took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. The moment we read that word concubine, we already smell trouble. A concubine was a second-class wife. She usually had a lower status than a wife. Since this man was a Levite, he was supposed to be a spiritual leader and example in Israel. The Levites were a special group with special responsibilities and privileges. They should have modeled a God-fearing life before the people. In the previous two chapters, we learned of a Levite who dwelt for a time in the mountains of Ephraim, a Levite who used religion as a means of personal gain. He did not speak out against idolatry, and he did not teach and promote the truth of God. He was an apostate priest who first served the house of Micah and then the entire tribe of Dan. Now in chapter 19, we are introduced to another Levite who also had little regard for God's revealed will. By taking a concubine, the Levite was not following God's design for marriage. Having a concubine in the ancient world was not uncommon. Even some godly men like David and Solomon had concubines. But it was never approved by God, and it was a distortion of God's beautiful plan for marriage. So the Levite was not exactly the example that the Israelites needed. Although he likely had a wife, he took another woman into his household. He didn't marry her, he only made her his concubine. However, verse 2 says this young woman was unfaithful to the Levite. The New King James says his concubine played the harlot against him. It is not difficult to see that this was a messed up family. A spiritual leader with a concubine who had eyes for another man. This is not a home where godly, respectful, and pure love are demonstrated. This is a home where there was tension and lack of godly love. The young woman, having been unfaithful, took off and went to daddy's house. And there she remained for 4 months. But after 4 months, the Levite decided to look her up and tried to bring her back. The woman's father received the Levite with gladness, and for 3 days they feasted. The woman's father enjoyed it so much that he persuaded him to stay a fourth day, and then on the fifth day he still kept them as long as possible. But finally, the Levite insisted that it was time for him to leave. He saddled his donkeys, and he, along with his servant and concubine, began the journey home. Now, before we go on to the next scene, consider for just a moment what the writer is depicting in verses 1 through 9. This chapter begins with the words, "In those days when there was no king in Israel." It was a time of moral and spiritual chaos when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This Levite was no exception. There is no indication whatsoever that he was a spiritually minded man. And this unnamed Levite illustrates what was true for most of the spiritual leaders in Israel. The quality of leadership had terribly degenerated. And that is part of the reason for the tragic emergence of the new Sodom and the Canaanization of Israel. Brothers and sisters, throughout history, the church has so often suffered from lack of godly, committed leaders. We saw it in our Isaiah passage this morning. When the leadership does not set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, in their marriage, it always affects the church. When the Apostle Paul set forth the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, he said that an overseer must be blameless, above reproach, the husband of one wife, one who rules his own house well. Paul said that elders who are married must be faithful to their one and only marriage partner. Literally, he said, he is to be a one-woman man. He is to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man is one who is fully devoted to the one who is his wife. He loves, respects, and cares for her. The church is called the bride of Christ. If a man is going to give spiritual guidance to the bride of Christ, he must first of all prove that he is faithful, loving, and true to that one woman God has given him. To lead the bride of Christ, a man must have a healthy, God-glorifying marriage. Furthermore, the apostle said that an elder must rule his own house well. The most natural way to test a man's gift for ruling is to observe how he manages his home. If he can't manage his own family, how is he going to manage God's family? If he can't promote holiness in his own family, how is he going to promote holiness in the church? One of the reasons Israel failed again and again throughout their history was because the leadership became corrupt and departed from Scripture. They did not speak or model God's truth. May the Lord graciously grant leaders to his church today who are faithful in both doctrine, and life. Those who love the word and apply it in their own homes, gospel-loving, Christ-centered homes. We come then to point number two, the social state of the new Sodom. The social state of the new Sodom. The Levite finally managed to depart from his father-in-law's house, but it was late in the afternoon before he got away, and evening began to set in as they neared Jerusalem. The servant wanted to spend the night in Jerusalem, but the Levite didn't trust it because the Canaanites still inhabited the city. He decided to go on to Gibeah instead, where the Benjamites lived, another 9 or 10 kilometers. Little did he realize that it probably would have been safer for him in the city of Jerusalem, a city of foreigners, than it was in the Israelite city of Gibeah. In verse 12, the Levite said, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners." Unfortunately, he would soon discover that the moral standards in Israel were no better than the moral standards of the uncircumcised. The travelers went on and arrived in Gibeah as the sun was going down. But as they entered the city, no one invited them in. Oriental custom was such that visitors would ordinarily be invited to a person's home to spend the night, but no one offered their hospitality. And so the travelers decided to go to the city square. Surely they would be noticed in the city square. But verse 15 says, no one took them into his house to spend the night. Although they were fellow Israelites, they refused to open their doors to strangers passing through. No one offered them a place. One commentator said, the social disintegration had infected the very heart of the community. The social disintegration had infected the very heart of the community. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, the Lord commanded the Israelites, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God wanted his covenant people to love and care for one another. But these travelers found no hospitality from the Benjamites. No one bothered, no one cared. Congregation, when true love for God and for Christ are absent, it always affects our horizontal fellowship. Those who have experienced the love, grace, and kindness of God in their life desire to show love, grace, and kindness to their brothers and sisters, to those within the household of faith, and also to those outside the household of faith. But when God's grace, love, and mercy are no longer cherished, when God's covenant is neglected, when God's care for his people is forgotten, love within the covenant community can easily become cold, and genuine care for one another is no longer a priority. And so the Levite and his company were left in the city square with no one to take them in. They would have spent the night in the open square were it not for the kindness of one old farmer. Verse 16 tells us that he came in from his work in the field. Like the Levite, he was also an outsider. And like the Levite, he was also from the hill country of Ephraim. He had taken up temporary residence in Gibeah, and he had secured a home in the city. The old farmer offered the travelers a place in his home and provided for his donkeys. He washed the feet of his guests and prepared food for them to eat and drink. He did what no one else in the city was willing to do. You see, congregation, the new Sodom in the territory of Benjamin was a loveless city. A loveless city. The people of Gibeah felt no obligation to someone from another tribe. There was no sense of corporate concern and no care for a brother in need. The God who had bound them together as his covenant people was not worshipped and served with gratitude, joy, and humility, and consequently the love that should have existed between each other was sadly lacking. Remember, congregation, remember, when your vertical fellowship becomes cold it will affect your horizontal fellowship as well. It was because the people of Gibeah did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. It was because they lost sight of the beauty of the gospel that they failed to love their neighbor as themselves. This is also evident when we consider the moral state of the new Sodom. Point number three. The moral state of the new Sodom. As they were enjoying their meal in the home of their host, the unthinkable happened. Verse 22. A mob of perverted men surrounded the house and began to beat on the door. The Hebrew text suggests more than knocking or even pounding. They were throwing themselves against the door. In verse 22, we read that they wanted the old man to bring out his guest, that we may know him, or that we may know him carnally. The vile men of Benjamin wanted to sodomize the Levites. It was Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, only this time it was Sodom in the land of Israel, the church. Congregation, didn't the men of Gibeah know what the law said about homosexuality? Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. In the Old Testament, homosexuality is condemned as an abomination, wickedness in the sight of God. That is why the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The New Testament book of Jude tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire. Jude says that they went after strange flesh. Sexual perversion was the reason for God's judgment. God's good gift of sex is meant to be shared only within the committed relationship of marriage between male and female. That is the way God ordered things at creation. Sexual relations are only permissible between a man and his wife. The men of Sodom pursued a natural desire and went after strange flesh. They had sexual relations with men, thereby perverting the natural created order. They demanded homosexual relations, and the Lord destroyed them. But now, the very sin for which Sodom was destroyed was openly practiced in the Israelite city of Gibeah. Bring out the man who came to your house so that we may have sex with him. Brothers and sisters, the scene described in verses 22 through 26 is among the most repulsive in the entire book of Judges, if not in the entire Bible. When the old man heard the demand of the mob, he went out to them and said, verse 23, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Now, it took some courage for an old man to go outside and face a mob of perverted men. And it required even more courage to say that their desires were wicked and vile. The old man told them the truth. To do such a thing would not only violate the law of love and the law of respect and the law of hospitality and the law forbidding sex outside of marriage, but it would also violate the law forbidding homosexuality. The old man was absolutely right. It was vile and disgraceful, not only because they planned to take the Levite by force against his will. Some might argue that the crime here is in the fact that the men of Gibeah were utilizing force, threats, and violence. They were sinning because they were trying to force someone to do what he didn't want to do. But that was not the only reason for describing their conduct as wicked and vile. Yes, it was vile because of the violence and threats, but also because homosexuality, no matter how it is practiced, is condemned by the Lord. Romans 1 tells us that it is the result of a deliberate choice to deny God and embrace idolatry. The Apostle Paul says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Listen to the words of Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and so on. Paul said that because people exchange the truth of God for a lie, God gives them over to shameful lusts. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You see, congregation, the problem is spiritual. Read Romans 1. Sodomy is the result of a deliberate choice to suppress the truth, to deny the one true God as He is revealed in the Bible, and to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Idolatry. Idolatry. The reason people choose to be homosexual is because they choose to reject the one true God. God gives them up to do what they choose. He gives them over to a debased, depraved mind. We need to understand that the real answer to homosexuality is spiritual. For homosexuals to be delivered from a life of sin and misery, there must be repentance, confession of sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. It is only the true church that is founded on God's unchanging word that has a message of hope and redemption for homosexuals. Christians who believe the Bible from cover to cover are the only ones who have the answers for those who are struggling with guilt because of their sinful behavior. Let me make something abundantly clear. Christians do not hate homosexuals. Christians do not hate homosexuals. Christians have the answer to their sinful lifestyle. I always find it so very encouraging what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. He listed off a number of sins: fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, and so on. And then he went on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Is there hope for homosexuals, brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can they be delivered from a life of sin and change their lifestyle? Yes. Praise God for His abundant grace. Homosexuals can be cleansed, forgiven, embraced by God, and changed. Through repentance and faith in Jesus, people can overcome their sexual sins and begin to live as obedient and joyful Christians for the glory of God. The scars of their former lifestyle might remain for many years, even for life. And they may struggle with their old ways for a long time, but through faith in Jesus and with the indwelling Spirit and with the help, love, and support of other Christians, they can live a pure life according to God's design. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christians are the only people who can truly help homosexuals. We know the cause of the problem and the cure for it. Through the gospel, sinners are forgiven and homosexuals are changed. They can become a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is why, brothers and sisters, that is why it is so incredibly sad when some churches today refuse to condemn sodomy or when churches approve and support so-called same-sex marriage. They marry homosexuals and send them on their way with the church's benediction. What a deplorable sin on the part of the church. A deplorable sin on the part of the church. True believers should not remain silent. We should warn the church of its sins and call the church back to the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. We must call apostate Christianity back to the Lord, back to the Word, back to the message of hope, forgiveness, and redemption in Jesus. When a church welcomes unrepentant homosexuals to the Lord's table, they are not doing them any favors, and they are certainly not showing them true love, not as the Bible defines it. They are allowing them to continue their abominable lifestyle and deluding them with the church's blessing. Such a church offers the sinner no hope. No hope. You see, there must be repentance. There must be a return to God. They must know the cleansing that is found through the cross. Only then can the pardoned sinner come to the table of the Lord to eat the bread and drink the cup in memory of Christ until he comes again. And so, brothers and sisters, the old man who received the Levite into his home was quite correct in calling the conduct of the men wicked and vile. But unfortunately, what he suggested was not any better. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 24. His words are shocking. Verse 24, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous or vile thing." How could a man of Israel make such an offer? How could he hand his own daughter and the Levite's concubine to such a perverse crowd? It's unthinkable. But that is precisely what the writer of Judges is pointing out to us. Israel, the chosen nation, has forsaken the righteousness of God and embraced the values of Canaan, embraced the values of the unregenerate. In verse 25, the concubine is handed over to satisfy the unrestrained lust of the crowd. And the woman was brutally assaulted all night so that she died. The Levite found her in the morning lying in the doorway. She managed to crawl to the door of the man's house, but that is where she collapsed and died. When the Levite saw her there in the morning with her hands on the threshold, he coldly said to her, "Get up, let us be going." There was no expression of regret, sorrow, or concern. "Get up, let us be going." When the woman gave no response, the Levite lifted her on his donkey, went to his home, dismembered his concubine into 12 parts and sent one part to each of the tribes of Israel as a call for discipline. We'll look at that more next week. The whole story from start to finish is a horrible, horrible picture of Israel. They had become utterly vile in the sight of God. If this story makes you sick, imagine how abhorrent it must have been to the Holy One of Israel. The Lord had destroyed the city of Sodom for its wickedness. But Israel, whom he loved, whom he redeemed and delivered from the oppression of Egypt, had become just like the pagan city of Sodom. Congregation, how the church today needs to take heed and return to the God of Scripture. The only way to avoid the sins of sexual perversity is to understand the holiness, glory, and majesty of God and his great love for his people in Jesus Christ. God had promised that from Israel would come the Messiah, the Savior. But Israel lost sight of the messianic promises. They failed to love the one who had made such wonderful promises. They began to imitate the lifestyle of the nations whom God despised. And it was not long before Israel was just like them. Brothers and sisters, we need to hate what God hates and love what God loves. We need to shut off those television shows that desensitize us to those things that are an abomination in the sight of God. We need to reject the sexual innuendo that is so common on the screen. We need to turn to the Lord in faithful and loving worship. We need to cultivate a relationship with Jesus Christ through scripture reading, memorization, prayer, singing, and good reading. We need to be utterly captivated by the glory of our God and Savior, the one who is far more satisfying than all our earthly pleasures and sexual experiences. If you are not captivated by the glory of your God and Savior, then you begin to enjoy sin's pleasures. And if you do not repent, you can become, like the men of Benjamin, utterly abhorrent in the sight of God. Therefore, I challenge you today to be sure that you are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, that your life is devoted to him. If you've not been living for him, repent today. By his grace, you will be forgiven. By the blood of the cross, you can be cleansed and restored to fellowship with him. He has the power to wash you and make you whiter than snow. May each and every one of you be utterly enthralled, utterly captivated by the glory of your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Live for him. Love him. Show the world his love. Let us pray.